Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians. The book of 2 Thessalonians. Delightful book that it is. Three special chapters. We've spent a considerable amount of time in the first letter that was written by Paul from Corinth to a church that he dearly loved. In the passing of time, 6 to 12 months, Paul got another report about how things were going in Thessalonica. And sad but true, things were worse, not better. That is, in terms of persecution. The light of the Thessalonians had penetrated the darkness, and is true, those who live in darkness seek light, and even at the point of physical brutality, strike out at the light. And that's exactly what happened in Thessalonica. The persecution was intensified. It was hotter than ever in that city. And so Paul writes the letter that we look at. It's his second letter. It's divided into three chapters. Last time together, we looked at chapter 1. That it was a message that was written to a discouraged congregation. Today, we begin to look at chapter 2. And it was written to a deceived congregation. And as we progress to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll discover that he writes to a defeated congregation. This morning we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's some tremendous parallels to their experience in the first century and our experience in the 20th. And I think it won't take long for you to see what they are. Maybe you've noticed, as I've noticed, that one of Christianity's perennial pastimes involves using current events to interpret the Bible. You ever seen that? Read it? Heard it? It's almost like we're reading the newspaper into the Bible instead of lifting off the pages of Scripture that one day will become history. Some go even further. They even set dates. Some people whom we would never guess at times set dates about the return of Jesus. And it's been that way in the church ever since the apostles, as they stood on the Mount of Olives, asked Jesus this strategic question. And that is, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And you're kind of curious, aren't you? I mean, we rush to the Long Beach Press-Telegram or the LA Times, your favorite newspaper, periodicals, Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, whatever, to find out what's going on in the world. And asking the question, how does it intersect with the Word of God? Almost always we ask that question for the wrong reason, don't we? What's the primary reason we ask that question? It is to satisfy our what? Our curiosity. Instead of asking, how can that motivate me to live a life that's worthy of God today? Because Jesus might come at any moment. That had begun to happen in Thessalonica among the flock. That's why Paul writes the second letter. Let me read it together with you, and I'll read it for us as you follow along. Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Paul says that there is prophetic crisis in your midst. And to that, he responds in verses 3 to 12 with apostolic correction. He says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, that is, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he even takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you also know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, he'll slay the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deceptions of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what's false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And then Paul concludes, as he often does in verses 13 to 17, with pastoral comfort, drawing their attention unto him. And he writes, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who's loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and word." Prophetic crisis that was met by apostolic correction and capped by pastoral comfort. Oh, the illustrations are too numerous of how this affects you and me. In the 19th century, there was a man by the name of William Miller who predicted that Jesus would come in 1843. And then when Jesus didn't come, he thought it would be 1844. And that group has been revising their estimate ever since. I recently read in a book written by people in that group, it was written in 1866, the time of our Civil War, that predicted that Christ would descend on the Mount of Olives between May the 2nd, 1929, and April the 9th, 1931. You want to know where they got that from? All of that was predicated on an elaborate scheme that was patterned after the life of Napoleon Bonaparte in the early part of the 19th century. I mean, it's kind of crazy, isn't it? Where people come up with all of this stuff. Evangelicals have written books that come all just about that close to predicting the week and the month and the year. Read a book written by a well-known pastor in the Midwest. The date was 1971. The book was published in 1974, and you'll never guess why he said what he said, but I'll read it to you anyways, and I quote, he says, "I don't believe we have many years left. I don't believe we have months left. For it's my avowed conviction, after much prayer and meditation, that we are within hours of the rapture." Well, that was 15 years ago, and Jesus is still not here. Does that mean that Jesus is not coming? No, not at all. Does that mean that the Word of God is unbelievable and inaccurate? No, not at all. Because those who have made the predictions, those who have written, those who speak, have not gotten that information from the Word of God. Never forget in 1975 being invited to a men's Bible study. I was fresh out of seminary, fresh in Columbus, Ohio, and really wanting to take the world for storm for the Lord Jesus Christ. And a man came to me and he said, "Dick, did you know that Jesus is coming in October 1975? I said, "That's news to me. Didn't send me any advance notice." They said, "Yeah, and we've got a tape. Would you come to our Bible study?" So I said, "Sure, I'll come to your Bible study. I'd be glad to come and listen to the tape." And I went and I listened. And here were 20 businessmen all looking to me now. "Dick, Jesus is coming. Aren't you excited?" What would you do? You know, do I rain on their parade? Do I take my pitcher of ice water and just pour it right over their excitement? You see, there was no more basis to believe that Jesus was going to come in October of 1975 than I have to believe that I know for certain he's going to come today, although he could. And we sit here now 11 years later and know he didn't come, right? Sad part of that story is there were men who were ready to sell their business and get rid of all they owned because Jesus was coming. And that wouldn't have honored God, would it? Matter of fact, it would have profaned his name because the Bible says we don't know the day or the hour in which Jesus comes. All we know is one thing for sure. You know what it is? He's coming. Jesus is coming. And we need to be ready. That was the problem that faced the Thessalonians. Someone had predicted. Someone had looked out in life, and they had observed what Paul wrote about in the first chapter of our second letter, and that is the tribulation had picked up. There was greater pressure on the church. It really cost you something to raise your hand and say, Jesus is Lord. People were dying. People were being ostracized from their family. A group of men came in and began to interpret what Paul had taught by current events. And thus gives us the setting for what we see in chapter 2 and in all that Paul says. And I want to suggest at the outset that prophetic speculation will do more damage and more harm to the body of Christ than almost anything I know. It really will. And I want us to be warned of the dangers of those, and Paul does that by letting us in on what happened to the Thessalonian church. There aren't many false prophets that come on our campus and begin to teach heresy. But I want to tell you, there's a lot of false prophets that come into your home on a day-by-day and week-by-week basis, either via radio or television. I've got one basic premise. I don't believe a thing I hear on radio and TV unless I've checked it out with the Word of God. You say, well, what happens when you're on TV and radio, Dick? You know, what do we do then? Just jettison the whole thing? No, don't believe it till you've checked it out with the Word of God. You see, the authority is not some celebrity who's been made a superstar by American media. But the authority is still the Word of God, right? It's still the Word of God. Very contemporary passage that we read this morning and we look at. Life circumstances squeezed hard on the Thessalonians. They really did. It hurt. And they became vulnerable to error and to deception. False teachers knew that, marked them out, came into their midst. And you know what the church did? The church, like hungry fish, bit on the sensationalized bait that was dangled in front of the church. With the result, now catch this, that the Thessalonians were more unsettled afterwards than they were before. Because Paul tells us in verse 2 that they ought not to have been quickly shaken from their composure or have been disturbed by whatever it was that they heard. And so this morning, and I'm sure it'll take us another session together to go through all of chapter 2 and the wonder that God has poured into it, we're looking for some help. We want to answer some key questions. What is the apostasy that he talks about in our text? Who is the restrainer? Who is the man of sin or the man of lawlessness? And do we know how near we are? Well, I know this. We're approximately 1,936 years closer to the coming of Christ than when Paul wrote this letter in about 50 A.D. I know that for certain. But how close we are, I don't know. I want to look at verses 1 and 2. Paul talks about a prophetic crisis. And it was true in that day, and it could be true in the day in which we live. Could be true in your life personally. Or it might be true in somebody's life that you know. And so this morning, my whole goal is to warn you, as was Paul's goal to warn them, and to equip you, as was Paul's goal to equip them, that as we leave, may we go into a world knowing for certain that Jesus is coming, that I'm committed to living a holy life, and where God gives me the opportunity to build into people's lives and turn them towards the truth. Paul had taught a number of things prophetically, hadn't he? Remember back in our first letter, chapter 4, he taught about death through the rapture. In chapter 5, he taught about the day of the Lord. Paul did not back away from prophetic things. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, he reminded them, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you," and the tense of the verb there means I was continually telling you these things about which I now write, namely the rapture, the day of the Lord, and other things. Then Paul left. Things got worse. Deceivers came in, and they said, "Look out in your world and see how bad they are." I'm sure they pointed back to the things that Jesus had taught when there would be wars and rumors of wars and deceivers and false Christs and all kinds of pressure. And the deceivers said, "You are in the day of the Lord." right now. All you've got to do is look out your window. You don't even need to read your Bible. Just look out the window, read the newspaper, check into the 6:30 news, and you'll know that you're in the day of the Lord. Somehow Paul got word of it. And so he now writes back because he loves them. And I want you to think along two lines as we look at verses 1 and 2. One is the error, and number two is the effect of the error. Paul says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia, and our gathering together to him." Now what he's talking about there is the rapture. And grammatically, our text tells us that he's talking about one event, which is the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, his presence, which is marked out and identified by our gathering together to him. And we know that from 1 Thessalonians 4, because Jesus said there'll be a moment of time when I come with the sound of a what? Trumpet and the shout of an archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then you who are alive and remain shall rise to meet them, and we shall forever be together. That's what he's talking about in verse 1. With regard to the rapture, brethren, I request, verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. For you see, that's exactly what had happened when these deceivers came into the congregation. They taught something that had unsettled the people. And I want to tell you that if you're saved, if you know Christ, biblical prophecy ought to be one of the most calming, soothing, settling events in all of your life. Because it means that Jesus wins. Isaiah 46:10 says that God planned the end all the way from the beginning. I mean, God authored all of history. And God will bring it off in every detail. And that ought to be tremendously comforting. You think? I mean, I am very confident. I get up and I read the headlines of the newspaper and listen to the news, and I'm not really afraid. Because I know the God who authors all of it. And he will bring it to a wonderful climax according to his word. And believe me, Jesus wins. God is glorified. The kingdom is set up. That was not what the Thessalonians were thinking. Deeply disturbed in their soul. The word that is used there is the picture of an anchor that's dragging, that ultimately puts a ship on the shoals and shipwrecked. And what Paul is saying is, with regard to the rapture, brethren, we request that you do not drag your mental anchor. Don't let the winds of false doctrine blow so hard that you're blown onto the rocks and wrecked. Don't let that happen. How did it happen? Paul alludes to it, I think, in verse 2. He says, either by a spirit, and I believe what he means by spirit there is by a false prophet. It's the same language that John uses in 1 John 4:1-4, when he talks about false or deceiving spirits. And there he identifies them with false prophets. That is a human being who comes in the name of the Lord. Just because someone says, I speak in the name of Jesus Christ, doesn't mean anything. Except, you know, maybe he escaped from the funny farm or had bad pizza the night before or whatever. Unless we check it out with the Word of God. Or a message. That probably would be an oral message. Somebody shows up and says, hey, I've got a hot tip from the local spiritual guru, and I just want you to know, and out comes the message. Or by a letter, as if from us. And it's my real guess, and I only guess here and speculate and tell you it is my speculation, and that is that they did receive a letter. And it wasn't a letter written by Paul, but very well could have been said that it was from Paul and told them the things that upset them. The reason I think it's a letter is all the way at the end of the entire book, at the end of chapter 3, Paul says in verse 17, I write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. That would seem to give us a hint that they had received a letter and somebody had signed Paul's name to it. It had been a forgery. It was a counterfeit letter that had taught something that had deeply upset their faith with regard to the rapture of the church. And he tells us what it was at the end of verse 2. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And somehow in their own minds, it was utterly incompatible that with regard to the rapture of the church, which they obviously hadn't experienced, right? If the rapture had come, Paul wouldn't have been writing. We know that for sure. And so it is, something upset them to think that the rapture had not yet come, but these people say the day of the Lord has come and are proving it by what's happening in life. All of the persecution, all of the problems, all of the hatred, all of the marked death desires that Paul has already talked about. The error, confusing the time of the rapture with the time of the day of the Lord. The effect, instead of calming and strengthening, it upset, it confused, and all of a sudden they were weak. And Paul knew that was not right. Let's stop a minute and just answer a key question. We've talked about it earlier when we were in 1 Thessalonians 5. What is the day of the Lord? And I want to take my time here because it's very, very important. You know, some of you are saying, Dick, don't go off the deep end. You know, you did really well. Somebody called the office this week and said, Dick, last week was really good. You covered 12 verses. And I like taking the Bible a chapter at a time. And so do I. But there's some chapters you can't take a chapter at a time, and I think this is one of them. It's important we understand what we read so we can understand what it means by what it says so we can make the right application to our own life. Somebody else is saying, Dick, don't go off the deep end because I know you wrote your doctoral dissertation on the day of the Lord. It's only 300 pages long. No, I'll just give you a brief synopsis, 15 seconds. What is the day of the Lord? Very important that we understand that. The day of the Lord is a term that was very commonly used in the Old Testament 19 times. It always refers to a time of wrath at the hand of God in judging God's people primarily for utter disobedience to the commands of God. And it was experienced a number of times in the Old Testament. The Assyrian deportment of Israel in 722 BC is called the Day of the Lord. The Assyrian invasion of Judah in 701 BC is called in Joel 1 and Joel 2 as the Day of the Lord. The Babylonian exile of those in Judah in 605 to 586 BC is called the Day of the Lord. The Babylonian defeat of Egypt in 568 BC is called the Day of the Lord by Ezekiel. The fall of Edom in the book of Obadiah. And then in many of the Old Testament prophets, looking ahead in time to where we are, to the time of the very end of the tribulation, do they call the Day of the Lord. And in all of those cases, it is a day of wrath, not blessing, although blessing follows the Day of the Lord. It's wrought from the hand of God as an act of judgment on disobedient people who have turned their back on God. Four times in the New Testament do we see that same phrase, once in Acts 2, and then in 1 Thessalonians 5, where we've already been, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and 2 Peter chapter 3. May I suggest that every time we bump into the term the day of the Lord and the new, we need to think back to the old. Just a good method of Bible study. Interpret the Bible by the Bible, and where a well-known term was used in the old, it most likely will be understood that way in the new. And then the day of the Lord, used in the new, we also discover that it's a day of wrath, not blessing, although it's followed by blessing, wrought at the hand of God as judgment upon a disobedient world and can occur on more than one occasion, just like it was in the old. We would believe that the day of the Lord will occur two times yet future to you and me. One is at the end of the tribulation period, that 7-year period of time, and one at the end of the millennium. That's what 2 Peter 3 talks about, when the old heaven and the old earth burn up. We've been studying that on Sunday night, and we'll look at that again this Sunday night, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. 2 Peter 3 talks about the end of the millennium when Christ sets up eternity. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, talks about the day of the Lord at the end of the tribulation period. Now, with that in mind, let's go back and look at verses 1 and 2 and see why they might have been upset. If you had been in church all your life and had been taught a pre-tribulation rapture, that is a rapture that would occur before the 7 years of tribulation, and all of a sudden somebody comes along with some pretty reliable, well-documented current events saying, you are now in the day of the Lord. And you thought the rapture should have been 7 years before. Wouldn't you be pretty upset? I'll tell you what happened to them. In their mind, they concluded, or were taught, that Paul was wrong in what he taught. And I mean, if Paul didn't have it right, who was going to have it right? That is very upsetting. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been taught something that's near and dear in the Word of God by somebody whom you love, and discover years later that person might have been sincere and loved you, but they were dead wrong. And that can really unsettle your faith, whether it's about prophetic matters or other matters. It's hard to give up those kind of things. Really hard to give up. It's a basic rule of teaching, the rule of primacy. Teach them right the first time and they'll never forget it. They'll hang on to it. Well, the rule of primacy works in reverse too. Teach them wrong the first time and it's very difficult to give it up. And here were these dear people whom Paul loved undergoing all sorts of pressure and problems, and instead of being secure and confident in the things of God and knowing that God would bring a right end as Paul taught it, these deceivers, writing in the name of Paul, had said Paul was wrong. You're now in the day of the Lord. The rapture should have been taught by Paul, but here you are. How did all that happen? What could have been the possibilities? I think there are basically three that could have set up what we read in verses 1 and 2. What kind of circumstances could have spawned what Paul writes to here? I think the first possibility is this, and you think with me for just a minute. One possibility is that the people thought they were in the day of the Lord, knowing that Paul had taught post-tribulationism. That could have happened. Two things argue against it. Number one, we know that Paul taught pre-tribulationism. And if you don't know that, then get the tapes after the service back at the tape counter. We spent a lot of time on Sunday night in the book of Revelation talking about the rapture and its time relationship to the tribulation. If you've got questions, I encourage you to get the tapes or get the little booklet that I've done just to help you back in the little book room. We know that Paul taught pre-trib. And secondly, if he had taught post-trib, and Paul said, supposedly, you are now in the day of the Lord, I would have expected them to rejoice, because a post-trib rapture comes at the time of the day of the Lord. But instead, their faith was greatly shaken. And so that could not have been the scenario that we read about here. So second possibility, and it is this, that you're in the final days of the tribulation, knowing that Paul had taught pre-trib. Okay? Think that with me for a minute. You're now at the end of the tribulation, and we know that Paul taught pre-trib. What would that have meant to them? Would have meant you've missed the rapture, right? Not only would it have meant that they missed the rapture, but Paul writing this letter missed the rapture too, which I think leads us to a third and rightful conclusion. And that is, the false teachers were concluding that Paul was wrong in what he taught. And if Paul was wrong on the time of the rapture, then Paul could have been wrong on everything. Because everything that Paul taught was, it was the word of God, not the word of man, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And if he was wrong in one point, that meant he didn't have all of the Word of God, and therefore, was there any hope that he had any of the Word of God? And so we've got just a very upset group of people, upset biblically, upset in their life. And Paul says, I love you enough. And may I suggest, from verses 3 all the way down to 12, as Paul moves from the recognition of a prophetic crisis to apostolic correction, that Paul was doing it out of love. He really was. And I want you to know, what was in Paul's heart is in my heart. And the greatest act of love that I can show to you at a congregation is not many of the things that people normally associate with acts of love on the part of a pastor. So many ways that we could manifest love. But the greatest way I can show you love is by faithfully, week after week after week, from this pulpit on the Lord's Day, teaching you the truth of the Word of God, that you can bank on, you can count on, you can build your life on it, you can raise your children in it, you can go to the workplace, you can punctuate darkness with your light and see people come to know Christ. The greatest act of love that I can give you is to cut it straight, to get it right, to know the truth. And that's what Paul is saying by what he writes in verses 3 to 12. Paul wasn't trying to be nitpicky. You know, and some people say, well, why is doctrine so important? Well, doctrine is very important because without true doctrine, you'll have false doctrine. And if you have false doctrine, you'll be bound for a Christless eternity. And who wants that, right? We want to be on the pathway of truth, the pathway of righteousness. And so in verses 3 all the way down to verse 12, Paul says there's three very good reasons why what these people are teaching you is false and what I'm teaching you is true and the Word of God. And we probably have time for one of those this morning. Number one, we find in verses 3 to 5. You might want to write it down. Write it down, put your notes in front of your Bible, and make sure you, your Bible, and your notes come back next Sunday morning so we can finish it up. Reason number one is this. This is Paul's logic. He says there are certain things, certain events that must precede the day of the Lord before the day of the Lord comes, and those events have not yet occurred. Paul says there are preparatory events to the day of the Lord, and those events have not come, and therefore the day of the Lord in no way could be here. Point being, what Paul is saying, you are not in the day of the Lord. No matter how tough it is, no matter how great the tribulation, you are not in the day of the Lord. And he says there are two things that would precede the day of the Lord. Number one, he says in verse 3, is the apostasy. For it will not come, that is, the day of the Lord will not come, unless the apostasy comes first, and second, the man of lawlessness is revealed, or the man of sin, it says in some other text, and don't be bothered by that. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is lawlessness, so whichever way you read it, man of lawlessness, man of sin is revealed, that is, the son of perdition or the son of destruction. What's the apostasy? This is really important. The identification of these two items really will pave the way for us to move quickly next time we are together. What's the apostasy? It comes from the Greek word apostasia, which literally is a compound word that means to stand away from something that I once stood alongside. And it can talk about political apostasy. It can talk about military apostasy. It can talk about religious apostasy. Any one of those things. And Paul is saying this apostasy, whatever it is, must come before the day of the Lord, which comes at the end of the tribulation period. Now, some in their zeal to establish a strong base for a pre-tribulation rapture, which I believe in with all of my heart, have said that apostasia talks about the rapture of the church. That is a physical standing away of the church from the earth. And I want to tell you, that's the last thing that that word means in our text. The apostasy has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture of the church, regardless of what some of the study notes and some of your Bibles say. You know, the study notes weren't written by God. They were written by men and need to come back to the Word of God to see what they say. May I suggest that the apostasy that he's talking about here is that great event that you all know well called the abomination of desolation. You know that from Daniel 9 and from Matthew 24. It occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And makes plenty of sense in light of what Paul is saying. That apostasy must come before the day of the Lord, which is at the end of the tribulation period. It has not come, therefore you are not in the day of the Lord. The apostasy is not talking about the rapture of the church. It's talking about the great apostasy, or the great standing away from God by the world. And you can read in Matthew 24:15, you can read in Daniel 9:27, you can read in Revelation 13, and later on we'll see in our text there will be that day when the Antichrist leads the world away by deception from worship of God and sets himself up on as the Shekinah, as it were, in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem to be worshipped as God himself, and will deceive, the book of Revelation says, the entire world. That's the apostasy that's there. And then secondly, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. The man of lawlessness, the man of sin, in light of what we've said, would be the Antichrist. The one who stands in the place of Christ and who then is against Christ. When is he revealed? For who he is? And what his intentions are is an emissary of Satan to lead the world astray from God and to bow down at the throne of Satan. Well, the midpoint of the tribulation period. Because he's intricately connected with the abomination of desolation. And we've developed that theme over and over again as we move through the book of the Revelation, most particularly in Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 16. And so what Paul is saying in verse 3 is there are certain well-known, well-marked-out prophetic events that occur before the day of the Lord. They have not yet occurred, and therefore you can't be in the day of the Lord. No matter what they said on TV, or what you heard on radio, or how many degrees they've earned, or how many books they've written. And what he's really saying is, folks, calm down, cool it. Time out. Let's open our Bibles and look at some well-known facts and think. And Christianity is a thinking religion. I want you to know that. Christianity is a thinking religion. It's got a lot of feeling behind it. But that feeling is a result of thinking. There is no way that you can be in the day of the Lord. What I taught you was true. And therefore you can relax in Jesus and know that God's timetable is right on schedule. That's why he says in verse 5, and he's kind of scolding them in verse 5. And I've purposed never to scold from the pulpit ever. And I think Paul had that same purpose in his heart. But he just was, you know, he was pleading and he says, don't you remember? These are the things that I was teaching you when I was with you. And you see, the things that Paul taught them were very important, although they didn't realize it at the moment, did they? Maybe they didn't listen as carefully as they ought to have or taken the kind of notes they should have. But sooner or later, there came a need in their life when it could have prevented tremendous pain. And they either had forgotten it or didn't understand it or weren't real interested in it. And so their lives were brutalized by deceivers at a point in time. That's hard to believe. It is that it's 5 minutes till 12, not the scriptures. We're going to call time out right where we are. And I want to leave you with one major league thought to take home. And we'll finish what we started next time together. And that is the Word of God accurately and truthfully portrays and presents what God will do and will never be set aside or proven false by either current events or the latest wag on the hottest media program who's trying to teach you the day or the time that God will do whatever they say that God will do. Don't let your mental anchor slip. Keep it embedded in the Word of God and know that it is a sure rock and that Jesus is coming again. Let's pray. Father, it's good to stand on the rock of Jesus Christ. It's good to stand on the rock of your word. And I thank you that you've taught it to us in such a clear and unmistakable way. And in such a way that we can fully understand it. And I would pray for us, as Paul had it in his heart for the Thessalonians, that none of us would be shaken. That none of us would be rocked by what's happening in the world or what we hear that disagrees with the Word of God. And I'd ask you right now, right where you sit, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, how is it with you? Do you believe that Jesus is coming? I do. That's what the Bible says. And if you believe he's coming, are you ready to meet him when he arrives? That's an even better question. Have you placed your faith in him? Have you received the free gift of eternal life? For those of us that know Christ and call ourselves Christians, the bottom line question is, when he comes, will I be ready to meet him? And will he be pleased with who I am and what I'm doing, how I'm thinking, important questions. I'm asking you this morning, with your head bowed before God, to make a commitment to the Lord. If you've never received Christ as Savior and Lord, that you would do that by faith. If you've done that, but you're not walking in the ways of righteousness, that right now, right where you sit, that you would commit yourself from this day forth to walk on the path of righteousness. And for those of you that know Christ, you know you're a Christian according to the Bible. And those of you that know you're on the path of righteousness, commit yourself to continue doing this week what was your experience this last week.